Well, tonight, you know, I was thinking as we were getting ready to come to church tonight about some things that happened over the course of this past week. And how many of you know that God wastes nothing? How many of you are still learning that God wastes nothing? This week I was doing some work on the car, actually last Saturday, and I was sitting outside, and my daughter was out in the front yard with me. And I've told my daughter about 800 times, and that's probably not an exaggeration, not to go out into the front yard without any shoes on, because we live in a desert, as you all know, and we have glass and thorns and all kinds of horrible, nasty, rotten things in the desert that aren't good on feet. And so I'm kneeling down next to the car. I can't see my daughter. And all of a sudden, I begin hearing her yell, "Daddy, help! Daddy, help!" And so, of course, me being the guy who jumps to conclusions anyway, I jump up, about break my neck, running across to the other side of the yard. And I find my daughter sitting in kind of a spider, like a backward spider-style position. And she has gotten thorns in her feet. And so instantly she sat down on the ground to get her feet off the ground. And when you sit down on the ground in a thorn patch, you realize where you get thorns at that point. And so she put her hands down to try to lift her rear end off the ground, and she ends up with thorns in her hands. And now she's on her toes and her fingers just trying not to touch anything and screaming for help. And so I walk over to her, and I tell her, just put your arm around my neck, and I'm going to lift you up, and we're going to take you over here and get you cleaned off. And walking away from that moment, it was kind of a reminder to me that a lot of times we do the same thing. A lot of times we know what we should do. We know what we shouldn't do. And yet we go ahead and we walk and we do what we want to do anyway. And how many of you know that God doesn't get tired of picking us up and helping us get cleaned off? How many of you realize that we get ourselves in situations all the time that we can't help ourselves out of, and God is there to pick us up and to clean us up? And I was encouraged by that, because I know for me there are plenty of times when I find myself in situations maybe that I shouldn't have been in, and I need God's help in those times. And so sometimes we look around us, and God doesn't waste those moments to remind us that He's still there. And He's still there to pick us up when we mess up. And He's there to help clean the thorns off of our feet and our hands and wherever else we might get thorns. And so tonight, as we go into chapter 5 of 1 Peter, I want you to realize this has absolutely nothing to do with the thorn story. But I couldn't pass it up, because I think it was a rich thing that God was showing me this week. But as we head into 1 Peter chapter 5, let's just pray. Ask God to speak to us through His Word tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You as we read it tonight, as we comb through it tonight, that there are things You're going to speak to us. And as You speak those things to us, I pray that they would nurture us, and I pray that they would shape us and change us and make us a little bit more like You. Father, we desire to live our lives in a way that represents You well to the world that we live in. And so, Lord, I just ask that tonight You would speak clearly to us, and help us to apply these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 5 begins by speaking to leaders in the church. And in the first couple of verses that we're going to read, it speaks specifically to leaders. And we're going to go ahead and get started. This is what it says. "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And as we read those first two verses, there are some things that I want us to really pay attention to. Because if you are somebody who is leading the church, and I don't really care what capacity you're leading the church in, it could be something structured like a pastor. It could be something also structured like maybe a Sunday school teacher or a leader in the kids' church. But it may also be leading those who are part of your relational circles as well, I think. As people who lead, the first thing that we need to remember is that we are to shepherd the flock of God. And I want us to to stop, and I want to think about that for a minute. Because what does a shepherd do? A shepherd looks after sheep. A shepherd protects those sheep. And really, the shepherd is responsible for making sure those sheep survive. I mean, that's really what a shepherd would do. And as a shepherd of the flock of God, as one who's looking after God's flock, you have to realize that we are not raising up the flock of God so that we can have lamb chops later on, right? And we are looking after something that doesn't belong to us. And we see that as we read on. It talks about how we are overseers because we're managing something that belongs to God. And how many of you know that if somebody is managing something that belongs to you, they're going to hold you accountable to those things that you've been given to manage, right? I mean, for those of you who manage things at your workplace, you realize that you have a certain responsibility with the things that have been entrusted to you, okay? And for some of you, your responsibility is to multiply those things. And for others of us, our responsibility is to take those things we've been given and to use them in an effective way. But whatever it is, whatever capacity you manage in, you're responsible for something that belongs to somebody else. And as leaders in the church, we're responsible for the flock of God. We're responsible for those people, those individuals who are part of the body. And that's a great responsibility. We also find that we are not to do this by compulsion, but willingly. And one thing I'll tell you is this. If you've ever been forced to do something, you understand how you do something you're forced to do, don't you? And what does that look like when you've been forced to do something that you didn't want to do? A lot of times there's a lot of grumbling that takes place. A lot of times there's an attitude that says, let's hurry up and get this done. And I don't care how it gets done, I just want to be done, right? When you are compelled, when you're forced to do a thing, you don't attach your heart to what you're doing, do you? Okay. I don't attach my heart to something I'm forced to do most of the time. And as a result, a lot of times the things you're forced to do, they don't have the same type of quality as something that you're willingly doing. And what I want you to understand is this. There are things in the body that you are designed to do. Okay? And those are things that most often you find yourself eager to do, right? When you have a gift in an area, when you have a certain capacity for something that you are really good at, how often does that thing bring joy to you? For me, if I'm able to do something that I really love to do, not only am I going to put my whole heart into it, I'm going to be willing to do it, I'm going to be eager to do it. You know, I find myself doing this a lot of times when I get caught up in a project that I really enjoy, is I don't leave the project at work. I end up bringing it home, and then my wife gets mad at me. But, you know, when you're willing to do something, you're putting everything into it. And that's the way it should be within the church. If you're leading an area or if you're leading people and you don't have a joy in doing it, you shouldn't be doing it, period. Okay? If you are in a capacity of leadership and it's a grudging thing that you hate to do, stop. Find something that you enjoy doing, but don't do it in a way that is forced. And if you are doing something, do it willingly. The other criteria that a leader is given is that we should not be leading for dishonest gain. And I know that we've all probably heard stories about people in leadership in churches who did it for the money, right? I think, you know, as we stop and as we look at that, you realize as well that what we're doing for God really isn't about what we can get out of it. And when we're leading and when we're taking care of God's flock, it's not about us, okay? It's about living our life as Christ and pouring into those that he has saved. And as we do it, we need to do it in a way that says, you're not going to pay me to do this. I'm not going to be a mercenary leader for God. You know, I'm not going to be a hireling shepherd for God. But I'm going to be somebody who comes and does what I'm called to do because I love the Lord and because I want to do it for his glory. As we read on, it says this, nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And again, as we address leaders, one thing that we find is that as a leader in the church, we're not to set ourselves above other people. Okay? As leaders in the church, we're not to place ourselves in a different category than other people. You know, and I think in a lot of ways we've seen ministers over the years and leaders in the church really do a disservice to the body in this way, because we've created a mentality that says it's us and it's them. It's the pastoral staff, and then it's the body. And how many of you guys have been in a place that was like that? There was a clear dividing. You know, there was the, you know, once you step up on this platform, you're one of us. And until then, you sit down and be one of them. You've seen that? And I want you to realize that that is not the way God intended this to work. Okay? God wanted us to be on a level playing field. We're supposed to be leading from the middle of the crowd. And your gifting is no less honorable in the sight of God than mine. And the way you lead and the abilities that God has given you, mine aren't greater than yours. Yours aren't greater than mine. There isn't us and them in the kingdom of God. Or at least there shouldn't be. The other thing we look at is that as we live our lives, we're to be living our lives as examples to one another. And when you stop and you think about that, I can't live my life as an example to you if I'm never around you, can I? And I can't live my life as an example to the world if I hide in here all the time, right? And I can't be a light in my neighborhood unless I go outside of my house. We've got to lead from the middle of the crowd, and we've got to do it in a way where our lives are an example to one another. You know, I always stop and I think about David and his mighty men, really his band of riffraff that surrounded him. And I don't think David ever recruited the people that followed him. People heard that David was there and they wanted to come and be a part of what he was doing. And I think a lot of times that's the way God desires for us to lead. We begin living our lives in a way that's honorable to him. People notice. People are being changed by it. Word gets out, and next thing you know, you're leading from the middle of a crowd, and you're changing people's lives, and you don't have to step on a platform to do it. And that's a good thing. That's the way it should be. Goes on and says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And one thing I want you to know about the rewards of leading, the rewards of leadership often come later. Okay, there are benefits to leading. There's also a great responsibility, but often the rewards of leadership in the church and in the kingdom come later. But the great thing about those rewards is even though they come later, when they come, they don't fade away. And the way that God chooses to reward those who are faithful in his kingdom, they're eternal things. They're things that we take a temporary life and we invest them in really advancing his kingdom and showing people how to live the way that he lived. And the rewards for that last forever. Even though we invest a temporary life that's fading away, and we all realize that we don't last forever, these bodies wear out, but the reward for leading in a faithful way doesn't fade away. As we head on, beginning in verse 5, the focus shifts a little bit. And it stops being focused strictly on leaders, and it really begins to focus more on the church as a whole. And as we read this, I want you to understand that, again, you know, just as it has been throughout this letter, we find a direction towards a thought of submitting to one another and being in submission to God. In verse 5, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And for those of us who are part of the kingdom, those of us who are part of the body, I think you should realize that we should always have people pouring into our lives. And I don't care if you're the pastor of a church. I don't care if you are the leader of an organization. You should always have some place where you're being raised up. You know, we realize we haven't arrived yet, right? And if you have arrived yet, well, you're probably not here because you don't want to hear what a 32-year-old guy has to say anyway, right? But as we submit to one another, I want you to understand a more contemporary word for what we're talking about a lot of times, and the word is mentoring. And I want you to understand that mentoring in our society is kind of a lost art. It's one of those things that we don't do so much, because how many of you know every 14-year-old on the street knows more than you do? Okay? And because of that, people aren't open to being poured into. But what we need to do as the church is we need to create that environment. We need to be pouring into people, and we need to be poured into. And as we do that, I want you to understand something. As we pour into one another, we begin to create a community. Because all of a sudden, you care enough about me to help me grow. I'm going to care enough about you to try to apply those things. Does that make sense? And we see it in healthy families. We see it a lot of places. And as we look at this verse, it's telling us a lot about humility. There's a very American way of thinking. And when I say that, I'm not bashing America. I love America. But we have some mindsets that aren't healthy, believe it or not. And, you know, one of those mindsets is this mindset that says, you know, I'm not under anyone. You know, I don't care who you could be the president of the United States, and, you know, my values are just as good as yours. My viewpoint is just as good as yours. You know, who are you to try to tell me what to do? You know, there's this pride that we have as Americans in a democratic society that says, man, my way is better than your way anyway, and I don't really care what you had to say. And unfortunately, that same attitude has entered into the church in a lot of ways. And what I want us to realize is this. There was a portion of scripture at the end of verse 5. It was actually a reference to Proverbs chapter 3, the 34th verse. And it said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what I love about that is, you know, not so long ago, I was studying the way a Hebrew or a Jewish person would have read that verse. And essentially the way they would have read it, the thought that would have been in their mind was that God's presence cannot dwell alongside of my pride. And essentially, you know, there was kind of a word picture tied in with the way that they would teach it. And it was like if my pride walked into a room, God's spirit would walk out. God's presence is not going to contend with our pride. And if we don't humble ourselves under God, His Spirit is going to be limited in what it does in this place. You know, here we're told that we need to be submitting to one another. We're told that we need to be clothing ourselves in humility. And really, the way I try to teach my kids that is, you consider others before you consider yourself. Or even go as far as to consider others better than yourself. Because as we do that, there's a humility that comes in the way we think. And it runs into the way we act. And when we are living our lives in a way that is humble before God, and that is also humble before men, we allow God's Spirit to move in a way that it would be hindered to do otherwise. And so as we do that, I want us to be conscious of those things. We need to be submitting ourselves to one another. You know, we need to be being poured into by one another, and we need to be valuing one another. But we need to be humbling ourselves also, and most importantly, in the sight of God. Because along with that very American way of thinking that we have, a lot of times we tend to put God on the same level as us. A lot of times we try to tell God that our way is as good as His way. Or we try to convince God that our way is as good as His way. How many of you guys have ever told God your plan? And how often did God ever do it your way? Still waiting on that one? Okay, me too. Let's read on. It says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I think there's a real key here. When we remember the might of God, when we remember, you know, even, you know, as we watched some videos several weeks ago, how big God is, I think a lot of times that helps us to humble ourselves under Him and to be submitted to Him. When you realize that we're just like this big, it puts things into a different perspective for us. And I love the idea that when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he's going to exalt us in due time. And what you find here is this. Your job is simply to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's your job. If you can perfect that in your lifetime, you're doing really, really good. God's job is to take care of exalting you and doing something with you. And so if we take the position that I'm going to be humble to God, I'm going to let him exalt me, it's amazing the types of things that God does. And as we see a lot of times in Scripture even, the people that God used in a mighty way were often the ones who didn't consider themselves the people that should be used in a mighty way. I mean, very rarely do you see in Scripture God using some superstar to do great things for him. And for us, if we put things in perspective, we keep ourselves humble under the mighty hand of God, he's going to exalt you. He's going to take care of it. Verse 7 is probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture. And, you know, you guys hear me say this a lot. I mean, anytime you hear me pray, I will probably pray this, you know, 95% of the time. It says, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. It's an amazing thing when you understand the care that God has for you. It really begins to unlock your ability to cast your care upon him. The word care here, I looked it up. The word is merimna in the Greek. And it basically means to divide the mind. All right. And this word speaks of distractions. It speaks of anxieties and burdens and worries. It speaks of a whole bunch of things. And basically, you could sum merimna up in this. It means to be anxious beforehand about daily life. And how many of you guys do that? You're anxious beforehand about daily life. Okay, now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, and you're going to think I'm probably a little weaker than you did a few minutes ago. This is probably the biggest area in my life that I struggle with. I can take the littlest thing, and I can spend all night thinking about it until it's huge. Okay? If you want to mess with me, walk up to me sometime and say, "Hey, Jay, can I talk to you later?" "Oh, well, yeah, what do you need?" You know, grab me tomorrow. Because all of a sudden it's like, "Oh, man, what did I do?" Okay? Because you're worrying beforehand about things that you don't even have any control over. And what I love about this word care here, this word merimna, is it's not a plural word. And if you have, I believe it's the NIV version, it says cares instead of care. Okay, the word here is actually a singular word. And basically what it's talking about is all of the care, all of the concern, everything that you could have on your mind that is dividing your mind, it's all packed into one little word, and you're supposed to cast that upon him because he cares for you. And that to me is a beautiful thing. I'm sure that, you know, the nurses at the hospital, they're like, "You always say that. Can't you pray something different?" "No, I can't. That's what I pray." But, you know, you stop and you realize that when we can take those cares and those concerns and we can cast them upon him, trusting in his care for us, it's like we took a burden that we were never designed to carry in the first place, and we placed it on the one who was designed to carry those burdens. Does that make sense? So now you know why it's one of my favorite verses, right? It goes on and says, "Be sober, be vigilant, okay, be serious and be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Verse 9 gives us three things, three R words that we should hold on to. The first word is resist. And as we grab a hold of what God wants to do in your life, I want you to realize that there are going to be times that the enemy is going to look to trip you up. All right? Your first priority, your first job is to resist it. All right? And I'll tell you what. I'm going to throw out a made-up statistic because it helps me picture this. Okay? This number means nothing. All right? But let's say 50% of the time, when you resist the devil, that's going to be enough. Okay? Let's say 75% of the time when you resist the devil, he's going to leave you alone. Okay, but that's not what this verse tells us, is it? It says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Okay? Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced. You know what? That's not what it says in this verse. I'm making stuff up. Do you ever get a couple of verses in your mind, and you start thinking that, whatever. Anyway, he will flee from you, though. That's the point. And it's in the Bible. It's just not right here. Second thing is that we need to remain steadfast in the faith. Okay, we need to hold on to that faith. We need to not throw it away when stuff gets tough. We need to maintain it. We need to hold on to it. And then the third thing that we need to hold on to is this. Remember that you're not alone. Remember that you're not alone. These same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Okay? So you resist the devil. You remain steadfast in the faith. You remember that you're not alone. And as we go on, this is what we find. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And there are some things here that God is going to do for you. There are things that you're not going to be able to do on your own. And the first one is that God is going to work to perfect you. He's going to take care of those imperfections. Okay, he's going to work out the details. He's going to wear off the rough edges. He's going to establish you. It's not your job to establish yourself. That's God's job. We let him do that. He's going to strengthen you. We all know what that means. And he's going to settle you. And Laura and I were talking about these verses last night. And Laura's first question to me was the same as my first question when I read this. And it was, why does it have to say after we've suffered a while? Man. If we, you know, can we erase it? Just scratch it. After you have suffered a while. No, we can't. And you remember in chapter 4, we talked a little bit about viewing suffering as that weaning process from always expecting to get our own way, right? There's a process that takes place. And a lot of times that process isn't pleasant. A lot of times, and this is going to be hard to swallow, but a lot of times it's stuff that happens during the suffering times that really help us find our identity in Christ. And as we suffer a little, what we find is at some point God begins this work. And most of the time we don't see when he does. He begins to perfect us. And a lot of times we don't even notice it. He begins to establish us. And he does it in a way that we couldn't manufacture. He strengthens us. And the strength that he gives us is supernatural. And he settles you. And you don't even really know when it starts. But at some point, and it usually is after you've suffered a while, and in the midst of suffering, that God begins to do this type of work. It goes on and says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then as every good letter, he closes it in a proper way. And he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And so we're just going to pick apart his little farewell here. Silvanus is probably, now I'm not going to make you any guarantees, but he's probably the same as Silas. And we know Silas from his missionary journeys with Paul. Okay, and Silas was probably recording this letter for Peter. He was probably acting as kind of a scribe. He was writing down as Peter dictated. And as he was doing this, you know, there was something here because Peter wanted us to recognize that this was written by another hand. And it goes on, and it tells us basically why Peter wrote this letter. And it tells us that he's written to us briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And as he was writing this to the churches of Asia Minor, basically he was exhorting the churches in the grace of God. He was encouraging them to hold on to that grace. He was encouraging them that that this is what God's grace looks like. And as he was doing it, he was testifying that the grace of God is a true thing. And the grace of God that he's speaking of is truly what the grace of God looks like. It goes on, and in verse 13 it says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." And there's a possibility that's about this big, okay? Can you see how big the possibility is? That Peter was literally talking about a sister church in Babylon, okay? Most likely, though, what Peter was talking about here was the persecuted church, and he's referring, you know, to the Roman Empire as Babylon. And what you have to understand about Peter is Peter considered his primary ministry to be to the Jews, okay? Peter was a Jew. That's what he had known. He wasn't like a Paul who had some great pedigree that he could reach out to the kings of the Gentiles and things like that. And Paul was Peter was anointed in a very special way to reach the Jewish believers. And as he's writing this letter, you remember in chapter 1, those of you who are here, there was a term that he used. And as he began addressing this letter, he wrote this letter and he addressed it to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And that term, pilgrims of the dispersion, it was reminiscent of the captivities that the Jews had gone through. Okay, it kind of painted a picture a little bit of, you know, the persecutions that the church is facing, and connected them in a lot of ways with the captivities and the persecutions that the Jews had gone through under the old covenant. And as he closes the letter, he ends it by talking about she who is in Babylon. And again, there's a connection, I think, to the persecution of the churches with the suffering that the Hebrews had gone through. You know, there's this thing that Peter did, okay? And many of you realize that at one point Peter was kind of a little bit dogmatic about the way he viewed the Gentile believers. And one thing Peter initially really thought was, man, we got to make these guys Jews. You know, we've got to circumcise these guys. And as he's ending this letter, he's no longer under that mindset, for the record. You know, God had dealt with him and everything else. But as it's talking about this, it's connecting that persecution that the Hebrews went through during the Old Covenant. And what I sense here is really a reminder. And it's a reminder of a picture that you find. And it's a picture of the Gentiles being grafted in as a wild olive branch, grafted into, you know, the olive tree that was Israel. And as you see it, essentially, I think there's a connecting here that's saying, we're brothers, we're connected. We are all tied into this together. Goes on, and in verse 14 it says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love, and peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." And how many of you know that we don't come into church these days and we greet each other with a kiss of love? I don't think we should reinstitute that. Might just get a little weird. Okay, but it is talking about having an affection and greeting one another affectionately. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of the family of God, as people who are part of the same body, there needs to be a sincere love for one another. And when we greet one another, there needs to be a sincerity in our affection for one another as well. It shouldn't be a thing where somebody new walks through the back door of a church and they turn around and walk out because they feel like they walked into a biker bar. Yeah. You know, I've been to churches where you thought you walked into a biker bar, except for the bikers all wore suits and ties and they'd knock your cap off your head if you were wearing one. But anyway, let's pray. We need to pray. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. And we thank you that as we have read your word, there are parts of it that stick with us. God, there are things that, as we've read them, they resonated within us. And Lord, I pray that your word would work with us. It would work in us and bring change to us. And Lord, I just ask that tonight, as we go from this place and we go into the rest of our week, God, that you would encourage us and strengthen us. God, I pray that we would walk in our lives in true humility, God, that we would allow you to be the one who establishes us, God, that we'd allow you to be the one who who strengthens us and perfects us and settles us. And God, I pray that as persecution may come, as times come when the enemy would rise up against us, God, that we would resist him. And Lord, as we resist him, God, that we would remain steadfast in your faith and remember that we're not alone. God, I thank you that you are a God who looks out for your people. And Lord, I thank you that we are a part of something that's a lot bigger than we even understand. God, there's a whole Bible full of promises that we have been grafted into. There's a whole chunk of Scripture that gets to mean something significant to us that wouldn't have once. And Lord, we just thank you that you love us, God. We thank you that you go with us and you think about us. And Lord, we thank you for the book of 1 Peter, God, this letter that Peter wrote. God, I pray that the words of it would nourish us. God, help us to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.